We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You mind being called things which are not? I don't. This is a great section from 1 Corinthians. And I think it's really refreshing. It's really important. It's really relevant in the way that it speaks to a church which maybe in our country as a whole is craving acceptance from the world, and it's longing for credibility in the eyes of this world. And what this passage does is it just turns us back to God. God, who has deliberately rejected all of the world's ideas and ideals in the building of his church. I think you could justly entitle the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as God's wise folly. Paul just shows us and delights in showing us that God does things in the most outrageous way according to our thinking. He's acted in a way that we would not have expected God to act, because so often we think, well, he should have done it like this. Didn't he know? And God says, no, I didn't know that. I do it like this because I'm God. And you should have understood that. You should have known my character and my purposes. You see it in the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is nothing but folly to the world. The Jews, they were expecting incredible displays of power. They were expecting a mighty Messiah who would smash his enemies, or their enemies, in a great military campaign that would, well, overshadow anything that the Old Testament had seen. And what did God give them? He gave them his son who died on a cross. And they thought, that's foolishness. That's completely mad. And the Greeks, they were looking for something so brilliant that it could only be understood by the intelligentsia. Nobody else would be able to understand it, just the enlightened people. A bit like cricket. Something really hard to get to terms with. And they were looking for this, and then what did God give them? Well, God gave them something that was accessible to a child as well as a professor. And it smashed human wisdom. And God acted in the last way that the world had expected him to act. He sent his co-equal, co-eternal, all-glorious Son to be a servant. He stripped him of any notions of human glory. He wasn't rich. He was poor. He wasn't accepted in the highest stratas of society. He never sat on a human throne. Rather, he hung on a Roman cross, dying the death of the cursed. And that just shattered man's ideas about God. That's not how God should act, according to man's thinking, is it? You send your son and he dies on a cross, and it doesn't make sense, and it brings human wisdom crashing down. The cross, what it was shouting out was, you can't do it. You cannot do it, but God has done it for you. He's provided the sacrifice that you need. He's paid the debts that you can't pay. And he gives it to us with full, free salvation through faith in Jesus. And it's absolutely brilliant. And it works because it's God's way. This good news is life through Christ, crucified for our sin, risen from the dead as Lord and Saviour to all who turn from their sin in faith to him. It's folly to the world. But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, Christ crucified, to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is not saying that God is foolish. And he's not saying that God is weak. But he's saying, well, the cross is in fact the height of divine wisdom. It's the supreme example of divine power. But through it, God did not do it our way. He didn't do it as we were expecting him to do it. He did it his way. And that looks like folly to the world. Christ crucified. We see the same apparent folly in the building of his church. And that's where we come to in our text this evening. In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of many Christians, God is quite simply doing it all wrong. Only God doesn't do wrong. Even his apparent folly is awesome brilliance. He always does things well. And I hope it will be really humbling for us as we look at what God has chosen in the building of his church. And this will cause us, as we move through this text, to see Christ, in whom we have absolutely everything, though we're nothing, and cause us to rejoice in Jesus and to glory and boast only in him. So firstly, let's look at what God has done. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And before we look at what God has chosen, which will be our second point, first of all, we've got to stop here and notice that God did choose. Okay? That's what it says here on the page. You've got two very important words which are stamped throughout this passage. It really begins back in verse 24. Those whom he called, and God chose. And we keep reading, God chose, God called. And we've got to get this into our heads, and we've got to get it into our hearts. The initiative lies with God. The call comes from God. The power belongs to God. The church consists of those that he chose. And if we can't accept that, then we've got to get our Tippex out. We've got to take it to the text. We've got to paint out each one of those active chose and turn it into a passive was chosen by the foolish things. So we've got to replace, okay, God chose to God was chosen by the foolish things of the world. And we can't do that. I can't do that. I would rather die than twist the scriptures to say what they are not saying. It's so clear what they're saying here. We wouldn't have to do it just here. We would have to do it in so many places. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, what did he do? Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before the world was made, God chose a people in Christ. He gave them to Christ. It's an astonishing thought. Jesus stands and in prayer in Gethsemane, and he can pray, prayer before the Gethsemane, the farewell discourse, John 17, and he says, glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you.
as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Christ takes personal responsibility to save all that God has given to him. And at the end of time, he will stand before his Father. It's one of my favourite verses. And he'll say, "Here I am, and the children that you gave to me." Every single one that the Father had given his Son from before the foundation of the earth will be there with Jesus. And he'll say, "I've got them all. Every single one that you gave to me." I'm not here to defend this. I'm not going to defend God. I'm here to worship him and fall before his astonishing grace and his man-humbling ways. I'm sure that in our hearts, all of us would love to say, "Well, you know, we really chose God. We chose him because we're so bright, because we're so clever, because we are so smart. We are the enlightened ones. That's why we chose God." And that completely misses Paul's point. If you chose God because you're so bright, you've got something of yourself to glory in. And Paul says, we got nothing to glory in apart from Jesus. When I was a little boy, I thought I'd solved it all. Great mysteries of predestination and election. And I ran to my dad and said, "Eureka." Well, I didn't say Eureka, but I was thinking that. I've found it. It's obvious, Dad. God surely chose us because he knew that we would choose him. God simply stood there in eternity and he peered down the tunnel of time and he saw all these people that would choose him, and he chose them because they would choose him. And Dad said, "Back to the drawing board." And I had to go back to the drawing board and confess that that would make my foreknown choice of God the prime factor, the initiator in salvation. I'd have something to boast in, and it would be my choice. And Paul's point throughout our text is that it is God who took the initiative. And it's God who chose the strangest things, the most unlikely things. On a human level, God made incomprehensible choices. And then the great creator God called those people to himself in Christ Jesus by divine power. Again, the initiative was with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I love that. The light, the life, the power, the spirit, the initiative. It all comes from God, and we respond by his grace to his grace. Oh, there might be somebody here this evening who's sitting there thinking, "So according to your gospel, I've just got to wait for God to do something." Well, no. According to God's gospel, you must respond to the offer of God to save you from your hell-deserving sins through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus at Calvary. What God says is not wait, but repent and believe, and you'll be saved. And if you don't repent and you don't believe, then you will carry on perishing till finally you do perish. And that's the general call of the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people hear that, and many people say, "That's folly. I'm sorry, that's complete madness." And they turn away from it as folly and madness. But some, who Paul calls the called in verse 24, they respond in faith to Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And with Holy Spirit opened eyes and hearts, they look at Jesus and they say, "I know who you are. You're the Lord. You're the Son of God. You're the Saviour, and you're my Saviour." And this gospel is real, and it's powerful, and they reach out to the Christ who's reaching out to them. I wonder, is that happening to you? Respond then in faith and repentance to this mighty God. So we have to look at what God has done, first of all, if we're to understand this passage. God has chosen, and he's called, and we are to respond with faith to that call that he makes. But secondly, let's look at what he chooses. Verse 26 again. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what is God doing? Well, God is doing it all wrong, isn't he, in our estimation. If only he would have listened to us, what would we have done if we were building the church? Well, we would have started with the wise, because we're going to need lots of wise people if we're going to have a credible church in the eyes of this world. So we would have raided the universities of all of their professors of zoology and paleontology and cosmology and geology, and we would have wanted Nobel Prize winners. We'd have wanted the great chemists and the physicists and the mathematicians. And we would have said, look, this is what a church is like. It's the big people. Intelligent people, the ones who believe in God. The really, really wise ones. The ones who've got an IQ of, I don't know how much, masses. What is a high IQ? I don't know, I've never taken one of those tests, but it would be a lot more than the number I came back with. Then we would have wanted lots of the mighty. And when he says mighty, he doesn't mean the Mr. Universes or the Mrs. Universes. He means the movers and the shakers, the influential people, the Prime Minister. And let's have the Foreign Secretary as well, and half of the Cabinet at least. And we'll want some of the heads of industry. And we'll want the Director General of the BBC, because these are people who are useful. We've got something we want to get out as the church. We'll need the Director General to give us airtime. And we'll need the head of News Corporation as well. And then we'll have some influential celebrities, because we might as well make the church fashionable at the same time. Have some rock stars and some actors and actresses and footballers and Olympic champions and winners of X Factor. And then we'll have some of the noble as well. That means the well-born. They might be less fashionable than once they were, but I think a scattering of earls and dukes and duchesses, it would look quite good on the members list, wouldn't it? Next to Mr. Oliver, the Duke of Beaufort or something, and you look at the addresses, St. Edward's Road and then Pall Mall, or Grosvenor Square, and it would look good in the car park, wouldn't it? All those Bentleys lined up, the little fluttering flags, and the chauffeurs standing outside. We'd have to have a relay system for the chauffeurs who were looking after the Bentleys and the Rolls Royces. This would be exciting. People would begin to look at the church and say, this is the sort of church I want to join. I want to get into that club. There'd be a waiting list to join the church. And yet, what has the omnipotent, all-wise God done? He's turned my thinking onto its head, and he's deliberately focused his grace onto the least promising material as he builds his church. It's what it says here, isn't it? Think back to your school days and the PE lesson that maybe you dreaded because you weren't very good at PE. And the captains used to choose the teams, didn't they? And they would choose the best people first. I'll have Eric because he always breaks people's legs and I want him on my side. And you're going to be central defender. And then he says, I'll have George because he's a great striker. And it went on and on and on until just you were left. And the captain said, well, you can have that one. And the other one said, no, you have him, I don't mind. And it was not fair, really, was it? It was a bit sad. Nobody wanted you. I was always glad that chemistry lessons weren't divided into teams, because I would have been that person left over at the end. But with God, it's as if he started with the last. And he's put them first. And he started with the least. and he's raised them highest. And the nothings, and the nobodies, and the despised, and the base, and the things which are not, God has chosen.
Didn't Jesus cry out in adoration to his Father,
"I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babies. Even so, Father, because it was good in your sight. You've hidden it from the mighty, and yet you've shown it to the little ones." And the little things, a Galilean fisherman called Peter could say, "You're the Christ, aren't you? The Son of the living God." And yet a brilliant, wise scholar like Caiaphas could look at that same man and say, "Crucify him. He's not fit to live. Away with him." God started with the last and the least. It's not that there are no wise or influential or well-born that God chooses. The godly, wealthy, influential Countess of Huntingdon, she thanked God for the letter M that turned not any into not many. And I thank God that there are those here this evening who are wise. Many of you are wise. You got great degrees, and you work hard, and you stretch your minds, and you're doing doctorates and things like that. That's terrific, but I thank God more you became fools for Christ's sake, that you might be wise with all the wisdom of God. And I thank God for those who left school with no qualification to their name, yet who know more than the most brilliant God-hating academic, because they know that Jesus is Lord, and they know that God is real, and he's there. I look around this room, and I have to say, there's not many mighty, not many highly influential in worldly terms. There's not many noble, not many of the well-born in the world's estimation. No dukes here, are there? No, any sirs? A few Olivers here, which is quite noble, isn't it? But not many royalty here. And yet, I thank God I can see so many who have the infinitely more honourable and noble title of son and daughter of the living God. The Corinthians, they needed to look at their own lives. Not many in this mighty church had been wise. Not many had been wise or noble. Some had been. There are lots more who'd come from the red light districts of Corinth. There were lots more who'd seen the inside of Corinthian prisons. There were slaves who were so poor in the eyes of the world. They were just non-entities. They were the things that were not. And yet in God's eyes, together with the rest, they were his beloved, priceless, precious, blood-bought children. They were his family. They were at the centre of God's focus. And it's just terrific that God did not overlook the things which were not. We shouldn't say that the things which are excluded from God's plans, because they aren't. So they have to see that by themselves, they're not something. They're just sinners who are in need of Christ. But God's peculiar care was for the things that were nothing. We should have been expecting that if we read our Old Testaments and we'd understood what God was like, because the Old Testament shows us a God who is the defender of the widow and the defender of the orphan and the slave and the disenfranchised. He's the God who in Christ preached his gospel to the poor. He's the God who reached down, sweeping aside the world's judgments and values to treasure the ordinary and the despised and the broken and the helpless and the written off. And he does incredible things with those little, ordinary nobodies. And we should be grateful that he chose us, because we're those little, ordinary nobodies. We need to be delivered from the world's way of judging things. thinking that that person would be useful, whereas that person wouldn't be useful. God usually gives us the not that person, doesn't he? And he shows us how useful they actually are. And we need to be able to be delivered from thinking, well, it's no good going to that part of town because it's just too rough. It's just too backward. It's just not educated enough. We need to get rid of that thinking. We need to get rid of the thinking there's no point reaching out to that group of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26 following should turn forever that sort of thinking onto its head. God loves doing things in the very last way that we would do them. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he warns of the domestication of the church, making it into a middle class ghetto. And I think he's got a really, really good point. And it happens that the church almost becomes cut off from the very people that God loves to save. And it says to the written off and to the despised, you don't belong here. You're not smart enough. You haven't even got a suit. Or you're not intelligent enough. You haven't even got a degree. Or you're not wealthy enough. You haven't even got a Porsche. And we need to show the world that actually we are nothings. We are nobodies. We need to stop trying to be some things. And when it sees us nobodies, not trying to be somebodies, then maybe it will take us a little bit more seriously, because our glory will simply be in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Thirdly, why does he do it like this? Well, for a number of reasons. The first is that God is overturning the world's warped perspectives, and he's using the foolish to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the mighty, and the nothings to bring to nothing the somethings. The world celebrates and it craves and it glories in its wisdom and power and its fame and its wealth. And the world says, this is what matters. If you've got this, this is so, so important. And God overthrows it with the cross of Jesus Christ. And he builds his church out of the very stuff that the world overlooks and despises. And as the world's glory evaporates in the judgment, Christ's kingdom will still stand. And his glory will be seen in the people that he took and saved and built into his church. And he's done it this way so that no flesh can glory in his presence. No one comes to God with anything to offer, just with everything to receive. Even the greatest intellectual has to become a fool for Christ's sake. They have to confess that their minds were not great enough to grasp God and to fathom God. And they bow before the crucified, risen Lord alongside the little child, and they come at the same level as that child. And the rich, they have to leave their money behind because this is one thing they can't buy. Checkbook has to stay closed. They bought everything else in life. It's open doors for them, but not here. And they have to leave their money behind, and they come as the bankrupt sinners that they are, on equal term with the destitute. The mighty are as powerless as the weak before the Lord of glory. The well-born come on the same terms as the nobodies to receive Christ's name and God's sonship. The ground really is level, isn't it, at the cross? It is completely level. It's for everyone, but it's on God's terms. Nobody's able to puff out their chest before God and look him in the eye and say, you really are privileged to have me, aren't you? And you really couldn't have done it without me. John the Baptist, at his most scathing, says, God could have raised up children from these stones if he'd wanted to. And he punctured the egos and the pride of the congregation that he was preaching to. Well, what we say before God is, Why, O God, such love to me? Why me? Lord, I can't understand it. I believe it. But why me? And as we stop boasting in ourselves, we boast instead in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has placed us in, and who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and redemption. Every believer, whatever their background, upbringing, social status, has one thing to glory in, and it's in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is the very wisdom of God. Jesus, who is our righteousness, not some of it. He's not the one who tops up the goodness of the very, very good, and who makes up a lot more for the very, very bad. He is the one who gives all of the righteousness that we all need in its totality, so that we can stand before a holy God. I've got no goodness of my own to bring to God. And say, look at this. Magnificent, isn't it? So I've got to stop hitting that. I'm used to having two like that. None of us can stand before God and say, I've done 50%. Not even 1%. It's all Jesus. He is my boast. He is my glory. My ability to stand before God this evening, if I were to die now, is Jesus. He's done it all for me. He's covered me with his goodness, with his righteousness. And then Christ, who is our holiness or our sanctification. Don't think of sanctification here as a process, as something progressive. Rather, it's positional at this point. It's comparative to verse 2. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And it simply means set apart in Christ, by God, for God, called to be saints, his own special people. Why are you so special? Because you've been taken by God and put in Christ. And that makes you holy. It makes you separate. That's why you're so, so special. Not the family you were born into. Not the car you drive. Not the clothes you wear. Not the education you had. But the fact that you are in Christ Jesus, and therefore in the family of God. And he became for us redemption. It's through Christ we've been set free from our slavery to sin, the claims of the law against us, from our guilty, guilty lives. It's Christ and him crucified. It's the payment that we haven't been able to offer to God ourselves. He's done everything for us, but God offered it to himself through giving his son. I couldn't pay for my sin. I could never begin to do it. But God paid the ransom himself in giving Jesus to die in my place on the cross. And that is just amazing. All I've got is unrighteousness, unholiness. I've got guilt. I've got nothing to boast in. I've got nothing to bring except my shame and my failure. I have everything to receive in Christ Jesus. I receive the wisdom of God in Christ. I receive the righteousness of God in Christ. I receive that position of being holy in God's sight in Christ. He pays the ransom in Christ. Can you see why these Christians glory and boast and exalt in Jesus? You see why we love singing. Somebody was saying this at tea time, that lots of other religions don't do much singing. And they said, I wonder why. And then they said, it's because they haven't got much to sing about. And we got everything to sing about. We got Jesus. They're singing in heaven because they see Jesus, the great captain of our salvation, the king of the universe, the son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we love to sing. We love to sing when we get together. I'm coming on Thursday, even though I can't sing. And we sing about him, and we sing to him, and we speak of him. And we love to hear of him, and we love to live for him. Because in the midst of this fading, falling world, God lifted up his Son on a cross for our sins and raised him from the dead and changed history and eternity forever. And changed the destinies of millions upon millions of nobodies and made them somebody, but only in Christ Jesus. He took these nobodies and he made them sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I feel privileged, and I want to praise and exalt and glory in not me or you or what we can do, but our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ, the King.